You may wish to turn with me, please, to John's Gospel in chapter 1. The Gospel by John in chapter 1. I want to read, please, at verse number 11. Verse number 11 of chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, please, chapter 13, and the last part of verse number 1. When we read, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Or when Paul uses that word, he says, the uttermost. Only in those two passages of John's Gospel do we get this reference to his own. And these two passages divide for us this Gospel which is before us tonight. In chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own things, but his own people received him not. From chapter 1 through to chapter 12, we have the Lord's ministry among his own people, his own nation, the Jews. Consequent upon their rejection of him, when we come to chapter 13, we're introduced now to another company altogether. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's a much smaller company. It considered 12 men, and then Judas went out. And two of those 11 men, left with the Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room, we now have the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ unto his own. This stretches, of course, beyond the upper room ministry, and reaches right down to you and me even today. I want to set out tonight for you, in some small measure, the structure and the signs of John's Gospel. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, we want to look at the problems, the four problems and the four solutions that we find in John's Gospel chapter 11. Then on Thursday night, we want to consider the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, and his ministry as developed for us in chapter 14 and chapter 60. We have to go to chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, to find out why it was that John wrote this gospel. Some time ago, I received a very short and to the point email from a university student away in Saskatoon. It read like this: Hi, Mr. Parmenter, why four Gospels? Of course, the simple answer to that is this: one Gospel could never have conveyed to us the whole of the revelation that God wanted us to have concerning his Son. And even when you just put the three synoptic Gospels together, which give to us Christ the King and Christ the Servant and Christ the perfect man, we still do not have the full revelation of God concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So some 60 years later, probably on the Isle of Patmos, after he had written the book of the Revelation, in which he anticipated a glory that should come, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sat down and penned this gospel, looking back to a glory that had been here upon the earth. So John says in chapter 20 and verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might receive life through his name. So John had a threefold objective in writing this gospel. What a great loss it would be if we did not have this gospel. I mean, if you lost Mark's gospel, it wouldn't be too bad, because much of what Mark writes is in Matthew and Luke. And if, of course, you lost Matthew's Gospel, then much of the material in Matthew's Gospel is found in Mark and Luke. And likewise concerning Luke, the material is found in the other two Gospels. But when you come to the Gospel by John, only 7% of John's Gospel is found in those other three Gospels. So we have 93% of this Gospel is completely new revelation concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the threefold objective of John? Number one, he wrote, and when he wrote, he was selective in his material. He wrote that ye might believe. That is, he wrote with this objective in view, to promote faith. That's why we give this gospel to so many. Its design is to promote faith in the individual. But then, of course, he wrote also to create conviction. And what was the conviction? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you like homework, very interesting to observe. That ye might believe Jesus, that's his manhood. There are 7 specific references to Christ the man in John's Gospel. That Jesus is the Christ. Again, there are 7 specific references unto the Christ, the Messiah. And again, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we've got 7 signs before the cross that gives us the evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. But not only did he write this gospel to promote faith, to create conviction about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to command life, that ye might have life through his name. So John gives us the purpose of his writing in chapter 20 and those last 2 verses of that chapter. What I want to do tonight is this. First of all, let me introduce you to the entrance hall that leads us into the mansion of divine truth concerning Christ the Son of God in this lovely gospel. Verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1 forms a prologue. I like to call it the hallway. And as you step into John chapter 1, John sets before us 3 very important truths concerning Christ. In verse number 1, he writes like this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In that one simple verse, he set before us a profound truth. The Lord Jesus Christ was eternal in his being. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. He actually was distinct in his personality. We know that Godhead consists of 3 persons. And each person is distinct one from the other. And so John tells us that he was distinct in his personality. And the third thing he tells us in verse number 1 is this. He tells us that he was possessed of essential deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you step into verse number 14, we now read these words, "And the Word," now, our authorized version says, "was made flesh." Perhaps better, "he became flesh." The Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. "And tabernacled among us," says the apostle. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten, full of grace and truth." So John says to us, the one who is eternal in being, that same one became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. What glory? The moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 7 is the glory of a learned tongue. Never a man spake like this man. In chapter 11 is the glory of a loving character, when they said, "Behold how he loved him." In chapter 13 is the glory of a living example, for having washed the disciples' feet. He reminds his disciples that he did this and left for them an example. When, of course, you move a bit further and you come through to chapter 17, we now see the glory of a finished work. For in that very chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." In chapter 18, it's the glory of the rejected king in the opening verses of chapter 18. When you come to the concluding verses of chapter 18, it's the glory of the sinner's substitute. And in between those two points, we see him as a divine equal. The good shepherd, the obedient son, and the sacrificial victim. What glory those disciples beheld in our Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to chapter 20, they saw the glory of the risen Lord. For it was on the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto them, and standing in the midst said, "Peace be unto you," and showed unto them his hands at his side. And so you see what John is saying to us as we travel through the entrance hall into his gospel. He is eternal in being. He was possessed of real humanity. And we saw the glory of that real humanity as we traced his footsteps through this world. When you come to verse number 18 that concludes the prologue, here's the great statement: "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." That word "declared" is the old-fashioned word, exegesis. The Lord Jesus Christ became the exposition of the God whom no man has ever seen. But, says John in that verse, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And so John deals with his sonship. He talks to us about the only begotten Son in his gospel. His second letter in chapter 2 and verse 2, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the Father. If in John's gospel it's his deity, in his epistle, in his second letter, it is his intimacy with the Father. If we step outside of John's gospel and come to Luke chapter 1, he is the Son of the Most High. In Mark chapter 14, he is the Son of the Blessed. We know, of course, he was called the Son of Mary. He was called the Son of Joseph legally. He was called the Son of Man officially. But Matthew 1:1 reminds us he was the Son of David, and he was the Son of Abraham. And it seems to me that the Apostle Paul summed it all up for us: the Son of his love. So you see, in the very prologue, in the entrance hall to this gospel, we have set before us tremendous truth, profound truth. It's a gold mine. It's a wealth of spiritual truth that opens to our hearts and minds something of the glory of this lovely person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just observe for a moment with me, that when in verse number 11 we read, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not," that raises the question, why was it that the nation, the Jews, would not receive him? He was the promised one. He'd been expected down through the years of time. Yet when he came into the things that he had created, and to his own people, they received him not. The great stumbling block for the Jew was this: the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ that God was his Father. This comes out very strongly in chapter 5. You recall that chapter where you have the man at the pool. He'd been there 38 years. The Lord Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. He bypasses all the others and went to the man who was in the very worst condition. He'd been in that condition 38 years. And he healed the man and commanded the man to take up his bed and walk. For if he could If he could heal the worst case, then of course he could heal all the cases that were there that day. But it was the Sabbath day when he did it. And so when the Jews met the man carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, they began to inquire why he was doing it. And he said, the man who healed me told me to take up my bed and carry it. When they ascertained who the man was, that it was Jesus, they came to him and accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And because he broke the Sabbath, they sought to kill him. But then the Lord Jesus Christ said unto them, my Father worketh until now, and I work. And the Jews read the meaning of that statement like this. If his Father worked until now, and now he worked, then he must have the ability to do the work that his Father was doing, and thus claiming equality with God. And so, of course, they accuse him, not only of breaking the Sabbath, but of being a man yet making himself God. And we read this, and they sought the more to kill him. This relationship the Lord Jesus Christ claimed, that God was his Father, was a tremendous stumbling block unto these Jews. When you come to chapter 8, we find in this chapter, as you work down through from verse 16, the great theme of the chapter is fatherhood. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to God as my Father, which sent me. And as you come down through verses 16, 17, 18 and 19, there's a tremendous emphasis that the Father had sent him. And the Lord Jesus Christ took up this relationship with God as his Father. And as we come down that interesting chapter, then the Jews, of course, take up the theme. They say, we have Abraham as our Father. Said the Lord Jesus Christ, if Abraham was your father, then you do the works of your father Abraham. Then they claimed that they had one Father, even God in heaven. Said the Lord Jesus Christ, if God were your Father, then would you love me? And so as the Lord Jesus Christ took up the position of God being his Father, it caused that enmity arose within the hearts of the Jews. So that when he said that he, in relation to Abraham, that Abraham has seen his day, they said, but thou art not yet 50 years old. And hast thou seen Abraham? Oh, said the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And before Abraham was, or before Abraham became, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. And therefore, by the time you get into chapter 12, we now find that the Jews have rejected the one who had come. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You remember that remarkable incident or event in chapter 9, when there was a man who was born blind, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to him and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went and washed and came seeing. The Jews did all that they could, if you read the chapter carefully, to discredit that miracle, a man born blind, made to see. Why did they go to such lengths? To discredit the miracle, and then to discredit Christ, who accomplished that miracle. Because way back in Isaiah chapter 42, and verse number 6, the very foremost credential of the Messiah was this, he will open the eyes of the blind. And to accept or admit that Christ had opened the eyes of a man who had never seen, then they must accept his credentials to be the Messiah. But they would not do that. So when you come into chapter 11, and in chapter 11, we find now the Jews are saying this, surely if this man had opened the eyes of the blind, he could have caused that this man should not have died. What they were saying was this, if this man could not have stopped Lazarus from dying, then did he open the eyes of the blind? So the Lord Jesus Christ said, roll away the stone. And so the Jews rolled away the stone. Was that necessary? Oh no. Not from some point of divine power. But in rolling away the stone, the stench of a decomposing body that's been there 4 days already would fill their nostrils. No doubt at all, Lazarus was dead. And so, of course, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Loose him and let him go." Isn't it interesting? He couldn't have walked out. For he was bound still when he came out. The Lord brought him out of that tomb to stand before him. The evidence that Christ had given life to the dead. They said, "Loose him and let him go." And after all, the Lord Jesus Christ was setting before the nation this great truth that he was their Messiah. He'd come unto his own people, yet his own received him not. No wonder we move from chapter 12 into chapter 13. Away from the open public place into the seclusion and intimacy of fellowship within the upper room. And in that upper room, he says unto that small company of men, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In which way did the Lord love? His own. If you look at chapter 13, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, having loved his own in the world, in his grace washing his disciples' feet. Again, he tells them about the betrayer, so that when it happens, they will not be confounded, because he loved his own which were in the world. In chapter 14, because he loved his own, he told them that he was going to prepare a place for them, that where he would be, they would be also. In that same chapter, when you get down to verse number 16, because he loved his own, he told them that his Father would send another comforter like unto me. In chapter 15, he says that you will be united to me as a branch is united to the vine. In chapter 16, he tells them before it happens that they will be hated in the world. In chapter 17, having loved his own which were in the world, he prays for them. In chapter 18, he shields them from the malice of his enemies. He said, "If ye seek me, let these go their way." And he holds those enemies of Christ, he holds them powerless, whilst his own escape from that situation. In chapter 19, he dies for them. Having loved his own which were in the world, he dies for them. In chapter 20, he rose again from the dead for them. And in chapter 21, he appears again unto his own on the lake shore. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. Do we feel now the challenge of the Saviour's words? When he says unto Simon Peter on the lake shore, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" My dear brother and sister, in the light of the love of Christ that took him to the cross, do we love him? Only you can answer the question in your heart, as only myself can answer the question in my heart. Do we love him who loved us and will love us unto the uttermost? And so John's Gospel is divided into those two sections by using that little phrase, his own, chapters 1 to 12. His ministry among the nation, the Jews, chapter 13 to the end, his ministry among his own, that small company, representative, of course, of the believers of this present church age. So much for the structure of the book. What about the signs? When we think about the signs, if we take in chapter 21, we observe there are 8 signs in the Gospel by John. Look at those 8 signs, we can put them together like this. The first sign was the changing of water into wine in chapter 2. And then, of course, in chapter 21, we have that great catch of fish, 150 and 3 great fishes. If you look at those 2 signs and put them together, in chapter 2, they have no wine. In chapter 21, they have no blessing. And in that situation, we see that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And we write over those 2 signs, as we couple them together, Jehovah Jireh of Genesis chapter 24. The Lord who sees is the Lord who also provides. But then again, if we take the 2nd and the 7th sign, in chapter 4, the servant is at the point of death. In chapter 11, Lazarus has been dead 4 days already. What then should we write over these 2 signs? The divine title taken from Ezekiel chapter 48 in the last verse. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord, is there. Only the Lord could recover one from the point of death. Only the Lord could bring one out from death who had been dead 4 days already. And so with those 2 signs, we write this divine title, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. When you come to chapter 5, to which we've already made reference, you've got the man who's been at the pool for 38 years, not able to help himself. In chapter 9, we have a man that was born blind. Both these men needed help. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he healed the one, he gave sight to the other. And over those 2 signs we write this, the divine title from the book of Exodus, Jehovah Rophika, I am the Lord that healeth thee. Then we come to that chapter 6. And you've got the 2 signs, the feeding of the 5,000. And then you've got the storm on the lake. And over those 2 signs we write this, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, send peace. Now you see the reason why John selected these particular signs. Because he's writing about one who is the Son of God. And each of those signs proves the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do now is this. Is look at the first sign and the last sign and put them together. If you look at the first sign, we find this little expression, they have no wine. When we go back to the book of Judges chapter 9 and Psalm 104, we find that in the book of Judges, the parable of the trees, the vine when asked to rule over all the trees, says, shall I leave my wine that cheereth or makes glad the heart of God and man? And of course in Psalm 104, you have the similar expression, wine maketh glad the heart of man. And so we find when they had no wine, the joy had run out. How more embarrassing could it ever have been than for the wine to run out at the wedding feast of John chapter 2. And so the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ came and told him, they have no wine. She said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I don't really think that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to Calvary. Maybe he's referring to that great and glorious day when he will return in power and great glory, and then the joy will be restored unto the nation of Israel. So what has happened? Father, joy had run out. Sometimes, you know, joy runs out of living for some believers. We had a very close friend. And before they started their family, we went on holidays together time and time again, up into Scotland. She had four children, and she fostered others. The local newspaper of the town in which we lived, they ran a competition to find the super mum of the year. Unknown to her, her youngest son wrote to the newspaper and put his mother forward as the super mum of the year. And she won it. And the headline of the paper was this: Super Mum of the Year. And there was her photograph. Almost a year to that very date, the paper ran another headline: Super Mum commits suicide. And she was really saved. She was in fellowship with the Lord's people. She was a very close friend. Somewhere along the line, the joy of living had run out, and she thought the only answer was to commit suicide. Sometimes, of course, the joy begins to run out of the marriage. After the initial honeymoon days, and the years begin to pass, sometimes the joy runs out of the marriage. We never thought we would see this kind of thing happening among the Lord's people in the assemblies of God. But we lived long enough to see even the most promising of couples see the joy run out of the marriage. What happens when the joy runs out of the marriage? Just this. Often they think the only resort is the divorce court. End the whole thing and let's start again. Sometimes the joy runs out of the fellowship in the assembly. We simply get tired of the fellowship. It doesn't have the same spark as it once had for us. What happens when the joy runs out of being in assembly fellowship? So often such persons leave the assembly and find themselves outside. Is that the only answer to when the joy runs out of life and marriage and assembly fellowship? What did the Lord Jesus Christ say unto these servants? Fill up the water pots to the brim. And so they filled them up. What did the water pots represent as far as my application is concerned? Well, of course, we know from Ephesians chapter 5 at least that the water represents the Word of God. Might be being too bold or too naive to suggest that the only answer to when joy runs out, whether of life or marriage or the assembly, to fill our souls with the Word of God. You see, when human resources are found at an end, Christ is able to meet the need. And you know the story well. When they poured out the water, there was wine. And then the question was raised, thou hast left the good wine until now. I don't know who I'm speaking to tonight. But that seems to me the thrust of this first miracle. The joy had run out. Has the joy run out of your life? Is the joy seeping away from your marriage? Is the joy actually failing in your case in respect of the assembly? Can I just make my appeal? Fill your souls with the Word of God. That's why God gave it to us. Let's read the book more and more. Let's flood our souls with divine truth. so often, the reason why the joy is running out, we've given up the serious reading of the Word of God. And you know, so often when we give up the serious reading of the Word of God, it's not long before we give up praying. And it's when prayer and the reading of God's Word goes out of the window, the joy goes out. And so in the first sign, we see how that Christ is the only answer when the joy runs out. You'll observe with these eight signs, four of them were given to individuals and four related to companies. And that just reminds me, the Lord Jesus Christ is competent to meet the need of the individual as well as of the companies. Now just a quick word from chapter 21. It's not the wine is run out. They have no fish. It's not now a loss of joy. It's a lack of blessing. See, here is Peter. And Peter says, I go fishing. And six other men went with him. And so they fished all night. And that night, they caught nothing. It wasn't that they didn't have leadership, for Peter was a born leader. It wasn't that they did not have experience. These were experienced fishermen. It wasn't that they did not have equipment. They had the boat and they had the nets. It wasn't that they lacked unity, for they were united together in that one purpose. And yet that night, they caught nothing. When they came into the shore, cold and hungry, the Lord was standing up on the shore. And he said to them, children, have ye any meat? And they had to confess, after all the night's fishing, they had nothing. Cast the net on the right side. And so they did. And they took up 153 great fishes. How come the difference? It was the same men, of the same experience, with the same equipment, and the same unity, yet this time, their net encloses 153 great fishes. What was the difference? Well, of course, it was just this. The Lord Jesus Christ had become the director of the operation. And the mission was successful. If I just speak again to you all, now we can have leadership and we need it. We can have unity and we need it. We can have experience, we can have equipment, we have all these things and yet not see blessing. Sometimes you see with all that, we leave the Lord out of the equation. There can only be blessing in the work of God, where the Lord himself actually controls and directs the operation. I don't know how it works out over here. I know how it works out at home so often. We get together, we make our plans, and we're going to do this, that, or the other at a certain period of time, and we'll invite this preacher or that preacher, and so on. And the last thing we do, after all that has been done, well, we've got to have a prayer meeting. See, that's really putting the cart before the horse. There ought to be prayer first. Let's see if we can sense the mind of God. Is it right? Is it the right time? Will the Lord come in and direct the whole operation and give us blessing? Here were men who had all the experience needed, had all the leadership that was required, who were united in the effort. And yet, at the end of the day, it was unsuccessful. All because they left the Lord out of the equation. Now don't be too hard on Peter, will you? Because he said here, I go fishing, and six others went with him. He led them on a mission of that was unsuccessful. You won't forget Acts chapter 10, will you? Peter led another six men to the house of Cornelius, and the mission was successful. Cornelius and his house were saved. So don't be too hard on Peter. There's an interesting, and with this I must close. Now said the Lord, well, John told Peter first of all, Peter is the Lord. And so Peter girt about him his fisher coat because he was naked. That simply means, not that he was naked of all clothes. But he was dressed in that necessary garment suited to the fishing expedition. But what was suited to the boat and the sea was not suited to the presence of the risen Lord. So he catches up his fisher's coat and puts that around him as he comes to the land. Next to the Lord, notice the word, don't you? There was a coal of fires. I mean, there was a fire of coals. And on that fire of coals, there was fish. The Lord had everything prepared. There was a fire to warm them. There was fish to feed them. This is the word of the Lord. Bring now of the fish which ye have now caught. Oh, but just a moment. They didn't catch a fish at all. If the Lord had not put those fish into their net, it would still have been a fruitless effort. And yet the Lord, having put those fish, 153 great fish, into their net, he said, now bring on the fish which you have now caught. My dear brother and sister, one day, maybe sooner than we think, we should find ourselves appearing at the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, we've all known failure. But won't it be delightful to see at the judgment seat of Christ that the Lord puts to our account what actually he himself had done? That's what he did with these men. Put to their account the work which he did, for he put the fish into the net. And so one day we shall stand before the Lord. One day he will assess our service for him. One day we shall have to hear his word. Will it be, well done, good and faithful servant? Will it just be like this? Everything burned to a heap of ashes, yet the man saved, so as by fire. I leave the challenge with you. The Lord loves us to the uttermost. Do we really love him? The Lord knows the problems of life and how the joy of life can suddenly disappear. But he's the only true resource, and he's only found in the reading of his word. Even when we've failed in our service, the Lord is willing to step in again and turn failure to success, and in his kindness and in his grace, put to our account what he himself had done.